All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you have brought us here, and we have the privilege of opening your word today and seeing your glory. God, I pray that you would help us to not take this lightly, the authority of your scripture. God, if we believe what we say, these are your very words. So I pray that we would not handle them lightly. But God, I pray that you would open our minds to see your goodness and to see your glory, and that you would show us our sin and give us assurance of the work that you have done on the cross on our behalf. So we thank you for this morning and pray for this class and pray that it would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we looked at the canon of Scripture. So what books of the Bible are actually in the Bible? How do we know we don't have the wrong ones, or how do we know we've got the right ones? We're going to build on that a little bit this week, now when we look at the authority of Scripture. So, we'll get started. And God said, 10 times in the opening chapter of Scripture, we're introduced to the one true God who speaks and creates what he commands. Not only is he a God who speaks in general, but he speaks directly to us, his image bearers. Personally and lovingly, he speaks truth, content, information about himself and about us in relation to himself. And we see that first with Adam and Eve. He speaks to them directly. God speaks powerfully and meaningfully, fixing our environment and demanding our obedience, our trust and our joy. God speaks and man responds. That's the story of the Bible from the start. God, the author, the one who causes the universe and everything to be, the efficient cause of everything. He alone has the power and the right to command anything he wills. In short, God, as the author of all things, has the authority over all things. If God has authority over all things, then God is God who speaks. His words bear the same authority simply because they are of God. So take this short example. If my daughter, Greta, almost five years old, if she says to Eli, who's 7, unload the dishwasher. She looked at him, or he looked at her, and in utter amazement, could say something like, "You're not the boss of me. Now, how dare you tell me what to do?" He's going to respond in disgust that his sister is commanding of him such a thing when he'd rather be playing. So, if she were to add 2 simple words in the preface of that command, the outcome would be totally different. The meaning of the statement would be totally different. If she added the words, "Dad said," the command would have authority. At least in our house. The same way Dad said, it doesn't work in the bank or the policeman, for example. But in my house, that has authority. If she were just to add, "Dad said to unload the dishwasher," now that same command means almost the same thing, but where it comes from. It doesn't originate from Greta. It originates from me. Those are my words spoken through Greta to my son. And so those have authority. So the authority comes from the author. In the same way, God's words have authority because they are God's words. God's authority in and of itself is not usually questioned outright, especially by believing Christians. But the authority of the Bible, however, which we claim to be God's very words, is questioned more than we like to admit. If not outright, at least practically in how we live sometimes. We're often saying to God in our pride, "You're not the boss of me." And so we do this by neglecting the rightful authority that the Word of God ought to have over us. So, since we know that God and His Word have authority, how do we know that the words in Scripture are God's very words? Because if we can prove that and have assurance in that, I think that will change the way we approach and respond to Scripture. So the big idea today, I've got it written up on the board, is that all of the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or to disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So our first task is to investigate whether or not the claims, whether or not the Scripture claims to be the Word of God, and if indeed they are the veritable words of God, what does that compel of us? So Scripture's claims. I've got a little outline just so you can see roadmap where we're going. The claims of Scripture. We're going to look at some evidences for the fact that these really are God's words, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and how that plays out, and how we are under authority there. So the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," confronts us hundreds of times on the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament, and reminds us continually that Scriptures claim divine origin. They claim to be the very words of God, breathed out by God, and written down by holy men. When the prophets spoke and prefaced their message with, "Thus says the Lord," they were pointing to a capital A authority and pointing away from their lowercase a authority. When a prophet spoke calling on God's name, every word he spoke had to come from God, or he was a false prophet. This is not a light. This is not something they threw around. They knew that this, and they said, "God said this." And if that wasn't true, they were a false prophet. So, for example, we see Numbers 22, verse 38, which reads, "Balaam said to Balak, 'Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak.'" So in addition to the exact phrase, "Thus says the Lord," Scripture often says that God speaks through prophets. See 1 Kings 14:18, for example. "For one of many, making what the prophet says the same as what God says." Therefore, to disbelieve a prophet was to disbelieve God. Now, I don't mean to imply that every single word in Scripture was in the form of an audible voice of God. But large portions of the Old Testament do claim to be the spoken word of God, received by the prophets and recorded as God's very words. Remember, too, that the authors of Scripture were well aware of God's command. We find in Deuteronomy 4:12 and Deuteronomy 12:32 that say, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take from it." So the only way they could write anything down or speak as if they were speaking from God is if they themselves were convinced that the words that they were writing were certainly the words of God. So we have precedence for writing down these things. God himself, Ten Commandments, wrote himself and commanded them to put them in the ark. So we have the precedence of writing down God's words and compiling them in a way. Moses added to them, Joshua added to them, all in light of this command not to add to the words of God. So clearly they were convinced that these are in fact the words of God spoken to them. So the claim of heavenly origin is not unique to the Old Testament authors. The New Testament many times claims to be the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Here and everywhere else that is used, the word that we have translated in our English language as Scripture was in reference to the entire Old Testament, and sometimes even part of the New Testament. You can see also 1 Timothy 5:18 and 2 Peter 3:16. The words that are breathed out by God are the sacred writings that Paul refers to just in the verse prior, in verse 15. So in 2 Timothy 3:15, he's exhorting Timothy to remember the sacred Scripture that he learned in his youth. And that sacred Scripture is what he's talking about. All Scripture is God-breathed. So he's pointing that out. So we must take that to mean that the words in the Old Testament are God's words in written form. Again, we see in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, which states that for no prophecy of Scripture, is what he's referring to, was ever produced by the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the ultimate source of authority was not a production of human ingenuity, but rather the very workings of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is clear at this point that the Old Testament and the New Testament writers repeatedly attribute divine authority to the words in the Old Testament. But can this also be true of the New Testament? In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is not only aware of Paul's writings, so pointing to other writings in the New Testament, but classify them with other scriptures. And this term scripture was not a fast and loose term. This is a technical term that was only used for scripture. Never once is that word scripture used for anything outside of the Bible itself. It doesn't refer outside of itself. It's always an internal reference. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul claims to be writing, quote, commands from the Lord. Similar references can be cited to support this view that all scripture being God-breathed. We see in John 14:26 and John 16:13, Jesus was talking about how the Holy Spirit would bring all that he said to remembrance and guide them in all truth. So therefore, scripture is claiming a special superintending work of the Holy Spirit of recording all that is revealed to the authors without error. Some other verses to look up, 2 Peter 3:2, 1 Corinthians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and Revelations 22, verses 18 to 19. So now we're going to investigate the claim we see that the Bible claims itself to be the Word of God. And so we're going to look at some evidences for that. So without a doubt, we can see that Scripture itself claims to be the very Word of God. But claiming God's Word is not proof in and of itself. In fact, the claim of being the Word of God is not even unique to the Bible. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, both claim to be the Word of God. So just because it claims it, isn't proof of it. So, the question we're now going to address briefly is, how can we know that the Bible is the very Word of God? How are we to assess the claims of a book regarding heavenly authorship? And this can be applied to the other books that claim this as well. So if the Bible cannot be shown to be the very words of God, the foundation for which we have built our faith crumbles beneath us. And our feet are fixed firmly in midair. So next we'll look at both internal and external evidences for the proof of divine authorship. So first, the internal evidence. Looking at the internal evidence, Puritan Thomas Watson, he reasoned this way in the Body of Divinity. And I'll write out a couple of these things. He says, "I wonder whence the Scriptures should come if not from God." He said, "Bad men could not be the authors of it." Would their minds be employed in indicting such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? And so he's saying not bad men, because they would not fight against sin. He writes, good men could not be the authors. Could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, "Thus says the Lord," to a book of their own devising? So they say they would be counterfeits. They would be proven counterfeits. If good men were to have been the author. Nor could angels in heaven be the author of it, because the angels pry and search into the abyss of gospel mysteries. And gets that from 1 Peter 1:12. And sure, they could not be authors of the book which they themselves do not understand. So angels, we'll just put shorthand, don't understand.
Is there a scripture?
Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So he continues. He says, so that it is evident that the pedigree of Scripture is sacred. It could not come from anyone else but God. So he concludes in that short exercise that eliminating all the other possibilities, maybe aside from animals perhaps or something, but he gets all the logical authors and he goes on a little further as well. So, and we'll look at some of these other examples that he brings out. It's also interesting, Calvin also uses similar arguments in the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7, Sections 8 and 9, if you're interested in that. So Watson, and I'll take these examples from Watson, but he identifies, I think he's got 7. I combined a couple to make him 5. So I've got 5 internal evidences, and here's what he's got. He says, first, the simple fact that we have the Bible so well preserved through the ages is nothing short of miraculous. So the preservation. So if we think about it, it's a collection of books taking some 1,500 years, written by numerous hands, never lacking enemies to oppose its message, especially the devil trying to blow out the light of the gospel. And really, no other book in history has had more scholarly, and in some cases unscholarly, weight pressed against it, and had more enemies hungry to destroy it, more sinful men to lose it. Yet still Christ has preserved this jewel to this day. So well preserved, in fact, that scholars are convinced that we have the very words of God. The sheer number of manuscripts in some of the original languages that we have validate the authenticity of the copies we have today. And it blows every other book of antiquity out of the water as far as the number of manuscripts that we have. I think the closest one beside the Bible, I think, is Homer's Odyssey. It's either the Iliad or the Odyssey. And it's not even close. I mean, like, magnitudes different. I mean, they might have 10 or 15 copies of the Odyssey or something like that. And there's tens of thousands of manuscripts that we have of the Bible, and just mountaintops higher. So the fact that it's been preserved over the ages in such a pristine form, he's saying, is nothing short of miraculous. So it's an internal evidence. That's his first. The second one is what the Westminster Confession calls the heavenliness of the matter. I'll try it, heavenliness. So he argues that the truths contained in Scripture are so glorious that it's inconceivable that the author is found among men. And the mystery of Scripture is so profound that no man could have imagined it. Watson summarizes when he says, that eternity should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breasts, that the Prince of Life should die, that the Lord of Glory should be put to shame, that sin should be punished to the full, yet pardoned to the full. Who could ever have conceived of such a mystery, had not Scriptures revealed it to us? So who could be the author but God himself? So he argues, secondly, that the heavenliness, the profound mystery of the gospel is so magnificent, he's saying that it could not be from men. A third piece of internal evidence about the divine authorship and its authority is the number of perfectly fulfilled prophecies. Paul's right, prophecy. If the Bible contained only one true prophecy, the skeptic might argue chance, as if chance ever had any power to create anything. But the number and the accuracy of prophecies are mind-boggling. To list just a few, Isaiah 7:14 predicts the virgin birth. Daniel 9:26 talks about how the Messiah is cut off. Sometimes the temporal span of these prophecies was centuries, but was still accurate to the day. For example, Exodus 12:41, which predicted the duration of the Israelite slavery in Egypt. And so that very same day, 430 years later, it came to pass. So, and even Jesus' prediction of his own death and the resurrection was in the number of the predicted events that came true. So just the fact that we've got recorded prophecy, and sometimes liberal scholars sometimes will try to argue that they were written later, they're kind of written after the fact, so that they could actually claim that they met. But most serious scholars will at least in the New Testament will have the first century authorship of the New Testament. So that's how they try to get around some of the prophecy. Fourthly, that man writes a history that would tarnish his own reputation by publishing his own stains. So here I'll put impartiality. So Scripture is full of men that reveal their deepest, darkest sins of thoughts and actions that were only known by God. And they publish them for all the world to see. So Moses, for example, describes his own frustration at the impatience of frustration and impatience at God. And this is a sin that would keep him from entering the promised land. Now he didn't have to publish that, but he did. David, for example, reveals his adultery and his bloodshed. Peter, his cowardice in denying Christ. Surely, men would rather cover up their stains than draw attention to them with the biggest spotlight in the world. Watson says, "But the penmen of the Holy Scripture eclipse their own name. They take away all glory from themselves and give glory to God." The fifth piece of internal evidence that the Bible is God's Word is what Watson calls the efficacy that the Word that the Word has on the hearts and minds of men. It changes people. So we'll put the effect of Scripture. So you can turn with me if you want to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. I think we should unveil something fairly spectacular. It reads, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So here we see the Word written out onto hearts in a way that transforms them into Christ's epistle. So that upon seeing this transformation, onlookers read not the law of death, but the gospel of grace and the glory of Christ. So think about the power and the authority of the Word of God to transform stone to flesh and to create such a radical shift in affections. So he combines some of these. One of them, he has the antiquity of the document, which I kind of included in preservation, and he might have one more, but I thought those were sufficient for our class this morning. The internal evidences alone should be sufficient to silence the critic. Yet those who want external evidence, we should surely be able to give it. So, God often at times, let's see, external. I won't go into some of these. There's one I'll talk about, but in the external evidence, you could put historical evidence. These would be things like ancient historians, Josephus, Pliny and Tacitus, some other ancient historians that, in a lot of cases, give evidence to the fact that the Bible is accurate in its historical portrayal. These would be things like, I think another one would be archaeology. Even recent archaeological finds, Dead Sea Scrolls, these would be things like archaeological digs where they've actually corroborated locations of places that the Bible talks about. So these would be external to the Bible, not internal to itself. The other one that's external, but it's referenced internal, and that's what we'll talk about a little bit, is miracles. So God oftentimes gives external evidence for the authority of His Word through the use of miracles. Take Moses, for example, who after the burning bush anticipated the need for such external proof. He said, how are they going to believe me that I've actually spoken with God? So God responded by giving him a staff that turned into a serpent and a leprous hand. And as expected, so that's in Exodus 4, verses 2 to 7. And as expected, the purpose of those miracles was fulfilled. We read in Exodus 4, verses 30 to 31, that Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord God had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So there's other recorded miracles as well, as you know. Elijah, Jesus, the apostles, they all confirm the truth and the authority of Scripture. The miracles served as additional proof of the authority of God to men of weak faith, so that in the face of disbelieving the words, they might reconsider in the face of miracles. Now for some, especially non-believers, the internal evidences and even the presence of miracles are hard to swallow. But for the believer, that might be struggling with submitting to the ultimate authority of the Bible, consider this three-step argument from Sproul. So the three-step argument to arrive at the conclusion the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Sproul outlines this in the last half of Defending Your Faith, a book that we did a study here. First, he argues that at the very least, the Bible is essentially a historical document. So even if you don't make the jump to the fact that this is the divine word of God, if you just say this is a basically historical document, and most even secularists, most skeptics would, it might be a jump, but they could get there. They could say, okay, it's basically a historical, reliable document. I'll give you that. That's for an unbeliever. The believer at this point, who has a hard time with admitting that the Bible is a basically historical document, now his faith at this point is going to prove bankrupt if he can't admit to the fact of the basic reliability of Scripture. And at that point, he can no longer attribute anything of importance to Jesus. So if he's claiming faith in Jesus, but he's saying, the Bible is not really historical, his feet are in midair. He's got nothing in which to point to. How do you know that about Jesus if you're not trusting in the Bible at that moment? Sproul argues that if the Bible is basically reliable, the next step is to determine what these basically reliable sources teach about the character of Jesus. The biblical writers at this point are unanimous. Jesus was sinless and his character flawless. So most people, even if unwilling to jump to Jesus' claims to deity right away, will at least say that he was a good moral teacher, or that he was a prophet. They will admit to that. Even in Islam, they say, okay, Jesus was a prophet. So at this point, the question becomes, was he a false prophet or a true prophet? If he was a true prophet, his teachings in general ought to be taken seriously. He was a true prophet. So according to Jesus, we can look at his teachings on the Scripture itself. So if he's basically reliable, his character is flawless, we should put some weight on how he views the Scriptures. And he teaches that they are not just generally reliable, that they are perfect, powerful, authoritative, unbreakable, that they are the very Word of God. So I'll draw this out. This is Sproul's argument. Maybe drawing it out might help a little bit. So step one is that the Bible is basically, or essentially, essentially reliable. All right, step two would be to take a look at what this basically reliable, essentially reliable document says about the character of Jesus. So we could say what the Bible says about the character of Jesus. At the very least, he was a prophet, and if his character is flawless, his teachings, he couldn't have that flawless character if he were to teach untrue things. He would be a false prophet. False prophets cannot have a flawless character. Step three, therefore we can easily accept Jesus' own teaching on Scripture itself. So then we can get to the authority of Scripture. So that's one way. It's not... I think a decent way to get at, especially talking with unbelievers or even believers that are struggling with that, if you can just get them step by step to agree to certain premises that you know are true and that they could agree on, just work it up that way. But talking about the same thing, John Calvin notes, he says that people will not be duly persuaded by such objective evidence until that evidence is reinforced by the ministry and operation of the Holy Spirit. That the highest proof of all the credibility of Scripture is the certainty that the Holy Spirit imparts to believers. It should be noted, however, that the Holy Spirit does not introduce novel proofs or additional evidences that are not available to the unbeliever. So there's nothing other than the assurance that comes that God opens our eyes and sees that this really is truth. There's nothing magical that's only available to the believer at that point. It's the same evidences, the same proofs. It's all there, but now it actually, their eyes are open, they can see it. The Holy Spirit does supernaturally enable the Christian to believe all the truth that we attempted to point to today. Those that do not believe the Bible, or that the Bible is the Word of God, are enemies of God and cannot submit to Him or His Word, even if He was standing right in front of their face, even if they were to see miracles. If they're enemies to God, and the Holy Spirit doesn't open their eyes, no mountain of evidence is going to make them see that. But what the Holy Spirit does then is break down the hardness of our heart, the dullness of our minds, the deadness of our soul, and enables us to submit to the truths of God's Holy Word. So Sproul says that Scripture does not move us to believe against the evidence, but to surrender to the evidence that is clear to us all. And so that's an argument against this leap of faith idea that we just, if we close our eyes and we hope that that's true. That's not faith. And, I mean, that is demeaning to God. God has made things very clear. Hope is the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. So, once the Spirit makes a Christian, he will acknowledge and live under the Word of God, submitting without reserve to the Book of Truth, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, and following the commands. The Word of God will convince them of their sin and assure them of their forgiveness. Christians know that God's Word creates and orders all things around them. But then Scripture also teaches that all things work together for their good. The thought of God's authority over every circumstance, over everything around them, brings them only joy. So that's where I want to end today, is encouraging you to fight for the joy in the Word of God and rest in the assurance that God has sovereignly preserved His Holy Word across all the ages, and that the Bible you have in your hand or on your shelf is the very Bible, is God's very words. And it's authoritative over you and your life in every way. So find joy in that and taste and see that He is good. That's all. So we've got some time. If there's any questions, I'd be happy to answer some. Yeah?
So the testimony of the Holy Spirit, how would you say the difference between what you're saying, what the Bible says about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and what the Mormons say when they say, just read the Book of Mormon,
right,
and you'll get a better version of the Bible?
Yeah. Well, I think they're missing all the other evidence that we talked about, so the internal and the external evidence that we can point to clearly. And I would go back to Sproul's argument that this burning of the bosom isn't something new. It's not against evidence. That the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and to actually see the truth, see the evidence. So you could point this out to them. And we looked at, in the Signs of Life series, just the fact that even if Scripture pops into your mind, or these aren't by themselves, they're not evidences of regeneration, for example. So just because there's a burning in the feeling or burning in the bosom, doesn't make it true, right? And if these things are all, if that burning in the bosom is counter to any one of these things, if you could show that, say, Joseph Smith was a false prophet, it doesn't matter. If burning in the bosom is contrary to that. So you've got, at very minimum, you've got some discontinuity.
So I was just thinking that you said something about the Muslims accept that Jesus was a prophet.
Right.
It's interesting that if they accept he's a prophet, then all of his words should be true, therefore, including, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, if he's a prophet.
Right.
So they believe that he's a prophet without total authority, or?
Yeah, I don't know exactly. I don't know enough to really give you a good answer. But I do know that they do accept him as a prophet. I think they say maybe he's a lesser prophet. Whatever that means, a lesser prophet than Muhammad was. So Muhammad's teaching would supersede anything.
One prophet cancels another prophet.
Right, and they wouldn't. Yeah, I don't know. I won't argue on behalf of the Muslim because I don't know. But it is. I know that people that do work with Muslims a lot, they will press that issue because Jesus is mentioned multiple times in the Quran, and so to really get at what does the Quran say about Jesus, and maybe some of these types of tactics might help in that realm. But.
So is that there, the 1, 2, 3, basically Lord, lunatic, liar? Like, it has to be one of them?
Yeah, I think it's related, for sure. Because if you take the claims of Jesus seriously, and I think that was Lewis, right? That was Lewis's argument? I think he drew that. But, if you take his claims seriously, if you say he's a good moral teacher, or that he is a prophet, and you got to look at his claims. We didn't talk about it really, but Jesus claims to be God. Multiple times, he's claiming that I am God. And so, either what he's saying is true, and that liar, lunatic, Lord is a good way to view that. But yeah, this is similar. That would be more specific to the deity of Christ. This is getting at something less than that, I think, and just the authority of Scripture. But then, the next step would be, so if Scripture has authority, you can use that as a jumping off point for lots of different things, one of them being the deity of Christ. So if this is true, if Scripture has authority, we can look at what the Scripture says about a lot of different things, especially the deity of Christ. And that's where you could draw out the Lord, lunatic, liar concept, I think.
Okay, so I'll give you another one that you think to, but it's something that I just drives me crazy and trying to line this up. There are Christians who claim that the Bible is not truly accurate in historical facts and scientific facts and in chronology, and it's full of errors, yet it is still authoritative.
Right.
How can we reason that way?
There's at least some cognitive dissonance going on there as well, because on what ground do they say that it's authoritative? They're actually claiming, they themselves are claiming a higher authority because they can distinguish what's authoritative, what's not, and so they become the authority to say this part of Scripture is true, this part is false. So yes, the Bible has authority in this small thing. But what they're doing, they're putting themselves above Scripture, saying that there's something higher than it, something higher than what God has said. In essence, they're claiming the authority. And that's a dangerous. So I don't think they think about it fully. But I think that's the logical conclusion of that line.
Yeah, it's a presupposition that they're up there, not questioning. Bible is authoritative but has errors. Well, where did you get that idea from? One thing is that.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, many of those objections come from the philosophical worldview that is naturalism, or that is saying miracles can't exist. So they start philosophically that those things can't exist. So they take scripture in that lens, and they'll say, see, you know, this doesn't work. Or, you know, even some liberal scholars will take I lost my train of thought. Anyway, I forget. Lost me. Sorry. It was going to be good, too.
You know, on those three things from school, I was out witnessing on the street, and I bumped into this guy who said he was a Catholic, and I totally got tripped up, because on one hand, he said that he believed in Jesus, believed in the atonement. Uh-huh. On the other hand, he said you can't trust the Bible. And I was having a brain dead night, because I really didn't know how to respond to them. They said, how can you believe? I mean, I basically said, how can you believe in Jesus if you don't believe in the Bible? And he said, no, I believe in Jesus, but the Word of God itself has been corrupted by the translations of men. And I just didn't have a good argument from that day. But that three-step argument is pretty good to knock that down.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end of the day, the Bible says that Jesus says that he's God.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is the definition of God? Is God all-powerful? Mm-hmm. If he's all-powerful in the true sense of that word, then he says that he can make his word uncorrupted. And the only way you can not believe that is if you really don't believe he's God.
And Josh, it sounds to me like he's mixing liberal talking points with Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholics do believe in the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
They just have all the stuff added to
right.
it.
Right, additional stuff, yeah.
Tradition, yeah.
Yeah.
But that thing that he just said,
yeah.
That's not a Roman Catholic
tradition. Yeah, no, I totally not.
Yeah.
He's betraying even that.
He doesn't know what he's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he wanted to argue for like half an hour.
Oh, I was down at the fairgrounds one day passing out papers with Anthony Harper,
mm-hmm.
passing out his newspaper,
yeah.
And this guy got in my face and said, you don't have authority to do this. You don't have the Pope. You don't have the sacraments. He's a Roman Catholic. I mean, he was like in my face. It's really funny how you can offend somebody by handing out a newspaper.
Yeah.
No. That's off the point, I suppose.
So your point about obviously God being the authorship of faith,
mm-hmm.
and you can't reason somebody into
right.
like prophecy, it's off one of those, you know, case for Christ or whatever. But for one of I could be a little bit wrong, but it serves the point. For one of the 300-plus prophecies about Jesus, it'd be like filling up Texas 4 feet high with silver dollars, marking one of them red,
mm-hmm.
throwing it out there, dropping you blindfold, and you picking it up. I mean, that visual alone,
mm-hmm.
one of the 305, you know?
Yeah.
Like, you can't argue with that, but that just proves that God is the authorship of your faith.
Yeah, I mean, that. I brought it up a little bit in the class, but the idea of chance, you know, people will ascribe lots of things to chance. You know, evolution, for example. They say, well, just give it enough time and chance, and you'll get all this stuff. But chance is just a word that we say when we don't know exactly what went on. But surely, I think Spohr gives us this example. You know, he flipped the coin. He said, okay, what's the chance that it's heads or tails? And he's at 50-50, and you know, he flipped it over heads, you know. But he's like, But chance didn't do anything there. Chance has no authority. It has no power to do or create anything. He's like, if I knew exactly how the pressure that I put on that and the air resistance at the time, I could calculate exactly if it would turn heads or tails. We say there's a 50-50 chance because we don't know all that. We don't do all those calculations. It's hard to do. But chance doesn't do anything. And so... so to say that, like you said, well, there's a lot of prophecies, but, you know, maybe we just happen to live in a world where the chance got it right.
Yeah, chance is just a description of probability.
Right.
That's all it is.
Yeah. Right. Well, things that we don't know, because there's no, if I know all the forces, there's nothing else acting on that coin. right? There's no extra chance that's, you know, that's given us error in anything. This is
right, but a knife thrower knows how many times the blade's going to rotate before it sticks, and he practices it, and that's a matter of skill. Or like a diver knows how many times he's going to rotate before he enters the water, and he doesn't attribute that to chance.
Right, right.
So what you're doing does cause the coin to land a certain way.
Yeah, so that's the argument of chance is a really weak argument. It's just basically stating ignorance. When you say, oh, it's up to chance, it just means you don't know.
Yeah, you're ascribing creative powers to a thing that is just describing probability. Same thing with time. Time is just a measurement.
Right.
To describe creative powers to either one of those things is really to live in an insane asylum.
Yeah.
One criticism I've heard is that Jesus self-fulfilled some of those. Like he knew the prophecy about the donkey, and he was going to enter on a donkey, and so he delivered.
He went and found a donkey.
And found a donkey and did that. That's one argument I've heard.
Yeah. That choosing your birthplace, he couldn't do that.
He couldn't choose his birthplace. Right. And raising yourself from the dead is another little problem.
Yeah, kind of hard.
Yeah.
Even the donkey one, though. He didn't go and grab the donkey himself. I'm going to fulfill this prophecy. He sent two guys to a stranger.
Right.
Right.
And fulfilled it.
Outside of himself. I think
someone would have said he was in cahoots. He set it up. He goes, but hey, put out that donkey I said earlier. I'm going to send two guys, pretend like you don't know me, okay? So, yeah. So.
The same line, they could also say Joseph and Mary also were in cahoots at the same time. They go along the line of people that have been in cahoots. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is just a bystander who was hung on a cross.
Yeah.
Atone for everyone's sins, quote unquote.
Uh-huh.
And he was just the guy going, oh, I don't know what's going on. All these people are getting together to make this book to try and trick all these people.
And what's amazing to me about some of that stuff is that it takes more faith to believe in something like that rather than the fact that the clarity of Scripture that everything that's there that he is God and these things are working out in that way is the easiest to understand. It's a logical explanation. The contortions that you have to, the mental contortions you have to go through to write those things off takes more, you know, what people would call faith than believing that Jesus was God.
You brought that up earlier about faith, what the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know exactly where it's at, but it's one of the Corinthian letters where it says that we walk by faith, not by sight. And what's Paul saying there, what Paul is saying there, is not that we walk by some subjective feeling and then we avoid the most objective thing.
Right.
No, he's saying the exact opposite. We walk by faith, which is the most objective thing in the universe.
Right.
And we don't walk by sight because those things are transient and passing away.
Yeah.
And our sinfulness and our finiteness distort the things that we can actually see.
Right.
So walking by faith is the most objective thing that you can actually do.
Mm-hmm.
And by so, in other words, the invisible is the most real thing, and the visible is the less real thing because of our own distortion of those things.
Yeah.
And that's a spin on that verse. I mean, it's not a spin on that verse. That's the truth of that verse that it's easy to miss, especially if we accept the terms of how people define what faith is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like accepting the terms of the word chance.
Mm-hmm.
I don't accept the terms of what you're ascribing to that word.
Right.
Another good illustration of how ridiculous chance and evolution. It's from Mark Cahill. To take apart a Rolex, put it in a box, and shake it until it comes back together as a perfect Rolex. You know, it's not going to happen no matter how long you shake it. So how can you believe in evolution? You know, that is so much more less complex than the idea of evolution. And people can wrap around that. And that's faith in evolution. You can listen to that illustration and still believe in it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what he said, though. Evolution is religion.
It is, absolutely.
It's what you would call blind faith.
Yeah. Because you're believing against reason.
Against reason, right.
We added a class to this. So next week we're going to talk about the inerrancy of the Word of God, which I think is a fascinating thing because we're going to get into the analogical use of language. But we're going to add a class to the end of this, which is the office of reason in matters of faith, and really dissecting how reason works, not apart from faith, and how it works with faith. And because there's a lot of ideas out there today that talk about not having resting our faith on reason and stuff like that, which is kind of presuppositionalism, which we disagree with. So I encourage you, if you guys can make that one, it's going to be really, really good, I think. I've been drowning in some of these arguments, and I'm waking up in the morning thinking about them, so you guys can know what kind of freak I am. Good stuff.
All right, well, thanks, everyone.
Thank you.
Hit the button.
Yeah.